Please be seated. Give you a moment to get to Luke chapter 2 if you're opening a Bible or messing with an app on your phone. Tonight we wrap up Made Like Him, our series on the Incarnation, with Jesus was born. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. May God bless the reading of his word this evening. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice with you in the birth of your son as we celebrate this evening. And so we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that we would better understand the greatness of his humility as an evidence of his love for his people. So, Father, help us to take heart, to be encouraged by what we see in this portion of Scripture this evening. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Thanksgiving, we didn't hang around our house. We ended up going up to Phoenix, and we spent some time with the Matthews. And part of that afternoon, since they had people that were kind of new to us, brand new to us, and relatively new to them, people he had met at work and she had met at BSF, we got to hear once again the story of how they met and how they were married. But they didn't stop there. They continued on to the story of how Zeke was born. Zeke came a little bit early and at a fairly inconvenient moment, because that was the day that her parents were arriving from India at the Tucson International Airport. Alex, being otherwise occupied, ended up calling or contacting us, and I was given the distinct honor of having to pick up her parents, whom I had never met, at the Tucson International Airport. When I asked my wife, how in the world am I supposed to know who they are? She replied to me, they'll be the Indian couple. When I arrived, there were many Indian couples that had just arrived from somewhere, and I did not know who the right Indian couple was. Fortunately, we live in the age of technology. I'm able to get on Facebook. I look up Sharon's Facebook, and I see a picture of what looks to be her father, and I go looking around to find him, and sure enough, eventually I located the two of them, and they got to go to the hospital and see a brand new born baby Zeke, and it was a great day in the Matthew family. This is a great day in a different family, a spiritual family. It's a great day for God the Father as well, as his son is born a man for us and for our salvation. But we see that Jesus was born. And there's three things I want us to look at and think about as we see that Jesus was born. And I do not promise to keep this brief, but I hope to nonetheless. Jesus was born, I heard that, Jesus was born lowly and powerless. And this passage begins with Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, who has a decree for a census. Now, some of you might have to think back a little bit on your history to remember exactly who Caesar Augustus was. He was actually the adopted child of Julius Caesar. He was related through marriage, but Julius took him as his own. And so when Julius was assassinated, Octavius, which was his original name, was one of the three men, including Mark Antony, that decided to go to war against Brutus and the others who had assassinated Julius Caesar. And so there had been first this civil war of three on three that Octavius and Antony and the other had defeated, had won. And they broke up Rome into basically three areas. And then, as you might imagine, they decided they couldn't coexist that way. And so it was Octavius who finally defeated Mark Antony, who was over Alexandria and Egypt, and he became Caesar and got the name Augustus. Now Augustus reigned from 27 BC all the way to AD 14, a good long reign after this civil war. This civil war introduced what we often call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which is a little ironic in a sense because it was a peace that was not simply won by war, but maintained by the sword. It was going to be beneficial, of course, in the spreading of Christianity, but nonetheless, it was sort of an uneasy sort of peace, an unwelcome kind of peace, because for most of the people, it meant you were under the thumb of Caesar and Rome. And so Luke introduces us to this time frame, but because his reign was so long, there were a number of censuses that took place, not every 10 years like we have, but nonetheless, there were a number of censuses. Therefore, which one are we talking about here? And so he mentions the governor of Syria, Quirinius. Now, if you're going to sort of timestamp an event, right, you want to speak of someone or something that everyone in your audience will understand. I think if I bring up something from Boston Red Sox history, most of you won't have a clue. And that's okay. I'm not going to do that to you this evening. And so he brings up the governor of Syria for a specific reason. It's not simply accidental. These people that are receiving this gospel along with Theophilus are going to understand what's going on, which leads to my conclusion that actually this was written to Christians who were in Syria, who were in, most likely, Antioch. Because Antioch, in addition to being, well, the place where Luke, with Paul, and Barnabas, and then Silas, kind of came out of as their base for missionary work, we see that Syria, the province of Syria, is north of Judea. There's Antioch way up there on the coast. And what's significant about Antioch in terms of the Roman Empire is that it was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. Rome being the biggest, Alexandria and Egypt being next, and then, what surprised me, Antioch. I would have thought Athens or something that had a glorious history, but for Christianity, Antioch of Syria had a glorious history. And so, we've got Caesar, we've got Quirinius, we've got Rome, we have Syria, census. Now, a census is not simply an accounting of people, but even here, well, in our country, we use a census to decide how many representatives each area gets, each state gets. And so there's something about political power that has to do with the census. And for Rome, the census really had to do about one thing, taxation.
And so here at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, we see the intrusion of Rome into the lives of the ordinary people. A reminder that they were not citizens of their own country, but they are actually subject to Rome. Josephus notes that some of these censuses included a loyalty oath, particularly because, well, Judea had some problems. They had a reputation of being a little cantankerous and rebellious. In fact, the census of AD 6, there was a rebellion that was led. Jesus was born into a world that was ruled by Rome, and a Rome that had a deified emperor. In fact, the emperor cult began with Augustus Caesar. He was the first one that was called Son of God as a rival to the true Son of God. And because of this census, Luke notes that each person went to his own town. And this would be, as you might imagine, for some people, an incredible inconvenience. Some people, like today, didn't travel very far from their homes. Some of them lived forever, it seems, in their hometown. My brothers, of course, remain probably 20 miles from where we grew up in New Hampshire. I'm the crazy one who moved away because of the call of the gospel. Well, Joseph didn't live in Bethlehem. Joseph lived in this little place by the name of Nazareth. But he must go to Bethlehem, 90 miles away. So we see two dynamics that are going on within this passage. Right here already, we see the power dynamic. Augustus, now we go down a level to Quirinius. Then we go down a number of levels to Joseph, who is a poor carpenter. Next, the person who's introduced is his wife, Mary. And then, of course, we see the baby. And so there's this descending level of power that takes place. And of course, the baby is at the lowest place of power. Similarly, we see place and power and prestige going down as well. Rome, Syria, Judea. And not just Judea, Galilee, of all places. Not very prestigious, not very important in the big scheme of things. And so we see that because of this census, the great and everlasting king, who is going to be born with no power and with no influence, is nonetheless going to be born in Bethlehem. The creator of all things is going to be clinging to Mary for food, dependent, powerless, needing to be carried anywhere that he needs to go. And so, why is it important that we think about the fact that Jesus was born and that Jesus was born powerless, lowly? Well, most Christians then were people without political power. Most Christians then were people that were poor. Most Christians then did not have a whole lot of influence. Jesus knew helplessness. He understands when we feel powerless in the midst of our circumstances. We have a Savior who gets it because he lived it. He was born, in a sense, at Rome's mercy, by Rome's discretion, for the purposes of taxation. What's going to begin with the influence of Rome in this census is going to end with the influence of Rome on the cross. And so from beginning to end in Luke's gospel, we see the power and the influence of Rome and the powerlessness of Jesus Christ. for our salvation.
So, Jesus was born
lowly and powerless. Jesus was also born an heir to David's throne.
And so we see that Joseph begins in Nazareth of Galilee, which is a very unimportant sort of place. It's kind of way up in the backwoods of the area. But again, Rome is where we begin. Home to Caesar, a place of glory. You've got the Colosseum and you've got everything else that is impressive even to this day. We have Antioch, as I mentioned, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, a place again of wealth and power, and then Nazareth. But Joseph can't stay in Nazareth. Joseph must go to Bethlehem. And as I mentioned, it's 90 miles, and again, that's 90 miles without a car, without a plane. He's poor, so probably without a wagon. Maybe not even a donkey. And a very pregnant wife. We're not sure exactly why she came with him. It most likely has to do with the fact that she's about to give birth. He doesn't want to be somewhere else when all of this happens. But there also is the possibility of fear that she might come under some sort of persecution, because people kind of probably knew something ain't right here and thought the worst of it, as opposed to the reality of the miracle, which hadn't happened before. So why would they think of it?
But they made this trek, which had to have been arduous. We don't know the details because Luke doesn't tell us the details, and Matthew doesn't tell us the details, and Mark certainly doesn't tell us the details, and John has a different focus.
And so, you know, you could go see that movie that came out, I don't know, probably almost a decade now, and you realize that's all made up. It's imagination of what could have happened on their journey, because we don't know, aside from the fact that it was arduous. Why? It's not simply a decree of Caesar, but we have to remember the God of providence, the God who has the heart of the king in his hand. It is the God who moves Caesar to do this, so that Jesus is born not in Nazareth, but is born in Bethlehem.
This is not what Joseph chose. Okay. Today it's popular for what's called birth tourism. And I first came across this in reading about people in China who travel to the States a couple of months before their child is born, so that they are here when their child is born, so that that child has citizenship of America, and therefore it makes it easier to travel back and forth and educational possibilities and things like that. This is not the only country that people travel to have children, but they do it for birthrights, citizenship, access and things.
This is not birth tourism. What this is God fulfilling his word yet again in the birth of Jesus. For we see in Micah 5 that he was to be born in Bethlehem. That it is out of Bethlehem the greater son of David is going to arise. The greater son of David who is going to unite the people of God. The greater son of David who is going to defend God's people and bring about peace. The greater son. And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem to take David's throne as his very own and to rule creation.
How are we to respond to this? Well, Psalm 2 gives us a good clue as how we are to respond to this. For one of the things it says is it talks about this great Son of God who has been placed upon the throne, who's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. show allegiance to the Son, lest he be angry.
Have faith in the Son. Be joined to him
through faith.
Embrace Jesus as your King, so that you're on, in a sense, the right side of the cosmic battle. And so Jesus, in addition to being born lowly and powerless, he was in fact born heir to David's throne. And thirdly, Jesus was born in poverty to enrich us. We sang about that just a few moments ago.
But we see that the eternal Son, who has a glory that is greater than any Caesar ever, any king, any president that you might imagine, is about to be born in Bethlehem.
But he's not going to be born in the best place in Bethlehem.
Because of the census, Bethlehem is packed. As we think about this, we probably have to recognize that Bethlehem was probably one of those places people got away from. You know some of those towns. People get away. They don't go to. And so,
there was probably a lot of people who showed up for this census, and only for this census. And so, what we find here is that there was no place for them. And the ESV translates it in the inn. The CSB translates it
guest room.
Not sure which it is.
I lean towards guest room. That the extended family that Joseph knew, they had a guest room like everybody had a guest room, but someone more important than Joseph was there in the guest room. Years ago, Amy and I, someone gave us the gift that we didn't want, the gift of a weekend at a timeshare. But we were young and married, relatively newly married, and so she set it all up, and she made sure we had a place that was going to be right there on the ocean. She had food that we, you know, because we're cheap, we're broke, not cheap, we're broke. So we kept food so we don't have to go to restaurants. We show up, and we notice these humongous lines. What in the world is going on? Well, I'll tell you what was going on. That ended up being the weekend of the Dale Earnhardt Memorial Concert. I had no knowledge that there was going to be a Dale Earnhardt Memorial Concert. In fact, it seemed like even the people of the timeshare didn't know it was going to be a reality until like that week and neglected to tell anyone who was showing up. So guess what? There was no room in the inn. Instead of having the nice place on the beach with the refrigerator and the microwave, we got a place right off of I-95. And not just a place right off of I-95. It was a dump off of I-95, filled with other people who were going to the concert, who seemed to not share our desire for sleep because they would be up at all hours of the night making all kinds of noise, driving us crazy. Displaced by NASCAR people. If you're a NASCAR person, I apologize right now. I am not a NASCAR person. My son likes cars. I'm not big into racing. But they are displaced. They're displaced from the guest room, and the only place that they can go is a place they don't want to go because that's where the animals are. That's not exactly the place you want to give birth to your child. And so they did, in fact, go to the manger. Jesus is born. Jesus is placed in a feeding trough. How's that for a cradle? Jesus is born poorest of the poor. And it wasn't just this moment in his life. Because we see that when Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem and made the offering, they made the offering for the poor. They were poor most of his life. And later we would see that Jesus had no home of his own. In other words, that part of the Lord's Prayer where it says, "Give us this day our daily bread," Jesus lived it. Jesus was someone who would pray to his heavenly Father, I imagine, "Give us this day our daily bread." One day away from not eating. So, born of parents who were poor, lived all of his life that we know of in poverty. We see, again, as we look at the beginning and to the end of this gospel account, he begins in swaddling clothes, and he's going to end up in burial clothes. He ends up in burial clothes because his life is taken from him. And yet, Jesus also says, "They don't take it from me, I lay it down willingly." Just as he laid down the glory of heaven to come and be on earth, he lays aside his own life at the end. He was born to enrich us with every spiritual blessing. He was born to enrich us with the blessing of justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God, not because we are righteous, but because he is righteous, and we are not. He was born to give us the spiritual blessing of adoption, that we're made sons of the living God, not because we're worth adopting, but because he wanted us by grace. He was born to enrich us with forgiveness, pardon for our sins and transgressions, and more. The Son of God was born to give us these and so much more. We could say, and we can say, and I will say, he humbled himself in order to exalt us. To exalt us, a people who didn't want to be had by him. To exalt us, a people who really weren't worth having. And yet, that's what he does. That's the greatness of the gospel, of the God-man condescending and becoming one of us in order to make us like himself, so that we will be worth having when we're glorified. All of grace, all of mercy. And so the Son of God, Jesus, was born in poverty to enrich us. That's what Luke wants us to see. It's not just a fun story like with Zeke's birth, but it is one that is filled with significance and meaning for us to believe and to rejoice in. Let's pray. Father, it is humbling to think of what Jesus did for us, even from the get-go, from the beginning, how he humbled himself. How he humbled himself in everything, that he did not clutch to his equality with you. He did not clutch on to glory, but he emptied himself of glory in order to be the Savior of sinners. Help us to be humbled by his humiliation. Help us to rejoice in how he enriches us. Help us to believe the unbelievable for our salvation. Amen.